Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll finish up chapter 1 of Luke this morning. And be ready to be in Luke 2 for Christmas morning. Many of you may not know, but I've had the great privilege of delivering over 100 babies in my life between medical school and residency. I'm fond of telling my third-year medical students the reason I longer practice OB is that OB is 95% sheer boredom and 5% sheer terror. In other words, you sit around for 95% of the time waiting on the baby to come out, and then the next 5% of the time is sheer terror whether the baby is going to do well or the mama's going to do well or not. While I don't miss the 2 a.m. deliveries, I do miss certain aspects of OB. When all goes well, mama and baby, there's nothing like it. In fact, it's 110% sheer joy and praise. Even if mama screams the whole time and was a delivery zilla, you did so good. Even if dad faints cutting the umbilical cord, you were so brave. Even if the baby comes out with a SNL-worthy cone head, he, she is so cute. There's plenty of praise to go around. It's not rehearsed, it's just pure spontaneous joy, isn't it? Zechariah had plenty of time to rehearse what he was going to say when old John the Baptist was born, 9 months, in fact. The town folks must have been abuzz with excitement, anticipation, and wonder. Wonder what old Zechariah is going to do when John's born. Is he just going to flail his arms around since he can't talk and jump up and down? What's he going to do? I wonder what he'll say when he can talk again. I wonder if he ever will even talk again. Our text this morning shows he did indeed talk again. And when he did, there was plenty of praise to go around. In fact, 50% of our text is him praising the Lord. So as we hear the good news of John's birth this morning, we're going to examine the scene and the song, and then we're going to find 4 things that are praiseworthy, and we're going to apply them to our own lives using the acrostic PRAZE, P-R-A-Z. So if you'll stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Luke 1, 57 through 80. Luke writes, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and when they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' They said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. Father, thank you for this text this morning in which we can come this morning, Father, to give plenty of praise to you for who you are and what you have done. I pray, Father, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand the truth of your word, Father. Father, apply these things to our lives that we can leave out of here transformed, different than we came in, Father, that we will go forth and just spew forth the praises of the Lord for who you are. We ask this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at first the scene and then the song, three parts of the scene that I want us to look at. First is the discussion. The discussion. The time came in verse 47 or 57 for Elizabeth to give birth. In Palestine, the birth of a boy was an occasion of great joy. When the time was near at hand, friends and musicians gathered near the home, and when the birth was announced and it was a girl, the musicians went away silent and somber. If you've ever raised teenage girls, you know why. If it was a boy, the musicians instead broke out into music and song, and there was universal congratulations and rejoicing. And then on the eighth day, in accord with Jewish tradition and God's command, the boy was circumcised and received his name. Unlike our day, where a lot of times people just find the top 10 list and pick one that they like, or they draw a name out of a hat, or you know, they see something on a billboard or whatever way they name their kids, names then were very descriptive. Sometimes it described the circumstances of the birth. Think about Esau and Jacob. Sometimes it described the child himself. Laban means white or blonde. Sometimes it described the parents' joy. Saul and Samuel means asked for. Sometimes it was a declaration of the parents' faith. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. And sometimes they received the parental name. And so that was the expectation here. You'd have little Zeke and you'd have big Zeke. And think back when you started to name your child. Everybody had an opinion about what to name them, didn't they? What are you going to name them? And you gave them the top three, boy or girl, and there was plenty of gnashing of teeth to go around, especially if it was your relatives, right? That's one thing for them to have an opinion, but to then really try to name the child themselves is really off the chain, isn't it? I mean, look here at verse 59. Did you catch it? And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah. Well, who is they? The neighbors and relatives. Hang on, you're going to name my kid for me? I mean, and of all who should get a vote, in my opinion, who is the final answer?
The father.
M-O-M. She bore them for 9 months, then she birthed them. And so look at verse 60. His mother said, no, he shall be called John. And so when she said John, I thought, hashtag Matthew face. What? John? Why do you want to name him John? Nobody else in your family is named by that. I mean, they keep on. And they made signs to his father. Hey, what do you want to name him? I mean, can you imagine? Talk about taking your life in your own hands. I mean, I'm sure Elizabeth was ready to slap somebody, right? So that's the discussion. Look next at the decision. Look at what Luke writes. He says, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. That word made signs in the Greek indicates that he had not only been struck mute, but likely deaf at the time of his unbelief in the temple. So he takes out his handy-dandy notebook of 9 months using, and no hemming, no hawing, no let me discuss it with my wife. No, in my humble opinion, he simply writes what? His name is John. And look at what the result of this agreement was. It says, and they all wondered. Wondered what? Why was this couple so committed to this name, John? No child is named without significance, right? If you ask Matthew why he has that name, he will tell you that it means gift from God, because Vicki and I weren't exactly expecting another child, but God saw forth to give us a gift. And John means Jehovah is gracious. And that was exactly what God had been to Zechariah and Elizabeth. In verse 58, look at what it says. They heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. In verse 25, she says that my reproach has been turned back. Anytime they were tempted, I think, to disobedience, all they had to do was look at Elizabeth's growing belly and Zechariah's ever silent mouth to know that they were going to name him this, right? And so look at what the result of their obedience was. Verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. This word immediately is very similar to, in chapter 15, 22, the prodigal son that the father says, bring quickly. It's almost as if God cannot wait to remove this curse and to bless Zechariah's obedience. And look at where he picks up. What does he do? It says he spoke what? Blessing God. Look at 68. What was the first thing he said? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, most of us, what do you think we would have done? We'd have spent the first 30 minutes griping, cursing God. Me, me, me. I mean, do y'all have any idea what it was like for the last 9 months? I mean, all I did was ask the angel for this, and then bam, I can't even talk. Oh Lord, that He would open our lips that we could sing forth the praise of Him. Amen. You know, this past week, not this week, but the week before, I spent a whole week at deer camp with some of the cussinest folk I've been around in a long time. You know what? That cussing is as bad as ours. You see, our cussing may not come in the sense of four-letter words, but turn to James chapter 3. Because what comes out of our mouths is an indication of what? What's going on in our heart. And if I'd have spent the first 30 minutes griping and complaining about what God did and why He struck me mute and all that, don't you think it's just as bad as letting four-letter words come out of my mouth? James 3, 9 to 12, he says, talking about the tongue, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What Zechariah said ought to make us think about what we say. And so then there was the discussion, the decision, then the question. All of this, the naming of John, the loosening of Zechariah's lips, it caused a ripple effect literally throughout Judea. Look at what it says there. And fear came on all their neighbors. What kind of fear? An awe of reverence for God. A healthy fear for God. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the Lord, for the hand of the Lord was with them. You know, this fourth thing, what then will this child be? You know, every child is thousands of possibilities. To me, that is why abortion is so heinous. Jeremiah 1:5, what did God say? I have appointed you a prophet before I ever even knew you. From the foundation of the world. And I had a student with me, and he was talking about that our government just passed a big bill, billions of dollars to go to the NIH, which is the National Institutes of Health, so that they can start to try and find cure for cancer, so that they can start to map the human brain and all of this and that. And I said, you know what I have shared with some of my patients, and I'll share with you. I said, have you ever considered the fact that we may have already had a cure for cancer? And a cure for diabetes, and a cure for Parkinson's, and a cure for arthritis. And we might already have the entire human brain mapped out, but that child that God had designed to do that is laying in a landfill somewhere because we have slaughtered 70 million innocent babies. What child is this going to be? Don't know, because we killed it. So that's the scene. Let's look at the psalm. When Zechariah was struck mute, he was supposed to deliver a benediction on the people that were waiting in the temple court. That in number 6, 23 to 27, it's more unfitting that then when his speech is restored, the first thing out of his mouth is a benediction. In fact, this song is entitled the Benedictus, from the first word in Latin, blessed, Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Notice what we're going to look at is that first he gives praise to Jesus, the Son of the Most High, and then His Son, the Prophet of the Most High. But before we move on to do that, I want us to kind of stop here, and I want us to look at what this passage reveals to us is the basis of our praise and our worship. What is it to be? What is it that Jacob is supposed to incite in you, that I'm supposed to incite in you? Is it emotion? Is it to be up here and be a great manipulator and manipulate you into some decision? Is it repetition? Is it just to say something over and over and over? The foundation of biblical worship is this: the truth of God. Who He is and what He has done. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said this. He said, "We would do well to ask ourselves, do our songs today shine forth enough theology?" Listen to this. "Do they shine forth enough theology to stimulate our minds, stir our hearts, and loose our lips?" You see, we don't need 99 verses of "Just As I Am." We don't need somebody up here spiritually manipulating you. We don't need every head bowed and every eye closed. And we certainly don't need repetition. We went to the Men of Memphis conference. One of the songs that they played during one of the sessions was "Rise Up." And they were like, "All right, we're going to sing one more stanza of 'Rise Up.' Five times we're going to sing one more stanza of 'Rise Up.'" And it was, "Rise up. We're going to rise up." And I thought, if y'all sing one more stanza of 'Rise Up,' I ain't going to rise up. I'm going to sit down. Because I'm tired of hearing it. What we need is the Spirit of God to hammer the truth of God into the heart of the people of God. The reason I had Jacob to sing, "How Great Thou Art." Listen to this. "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing. And when I think that God sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. And when I think that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul." It's the Spirit of God hammering the truth of God into the heart of the people of God. Now let me say, it's entirely possible to then sing the truth of God minus the Spirit of God. Because I've been places where we sit and you sing, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." And I'm thinking, no, He ain't! Now the truth is that He is. Where two or three are gathered in My presence, there I am. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But I'm sitting there thinking, there is no Spirit in this place. He left. Elvis has left the building.
He's here though.
So biblical worship, the foundation of it is the truth of God. What my job is, as a pastor, and Jimmy's, and Jacob's, is to give you the truth of God and then let the Spirit of God do its work. All right, so let's look at two things in this psalm: the Son of the Most High, and then the Prophet of the Most High. Zechariah's song gives us four beautiful pictures of what the coming of Jesus Christ to earth really means. First is the opening of a prison door. Look at what he says in verse 68. "For the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed us." It's a miracle that God has visited us. Emmanuel, God with us. And He has redeemed us. This word "redeemed" in the Greek is only used three times in all of Scripture. Here, Luke 2:38, and then Hebrews 9:12. It means to set free by paying a price. And not just part of the price, the full price. The original use in Greek was for the release of slaves by payment of a ransom. And not in part, again, but in full. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "You are not your own." Why? You have been what? Bought with a price. You have been redeemed. Do you realize you were a slave to yourself and to sin and to Satan, and Christ came and bought you off the slave market? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, there was nothing anybody could pay to set you free. They couldn't have brought enough silver, and they couldn't have brought enough gold to buy you and free you. Bill Gates couldn't have bought you off of it. And Steve Jobs couldn't have bought you off of it. We went to the Apple store yesterday, and I'm thinking, this man's a genius.
I love it.
Even though he's gone, this man making billions of dollars a second, probably. But everything he made this year couldn't have bought you off the slave market.
That's right.
Yep.
1 Peter 1:18-21. Knowing that you were ransomed. See it? You were bought. From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, what? With perishable things such as silver or gold? No. The precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The opening of a prison door. Second is the winning of a battle. Look at 69-75. He says He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. In Scripture, a horn is a symbolic of power and victory. So the first picture, the picture here is of an army about to be taken captive, and then help arrives and the enemy is defeated. So the first one is that the captives are set free. The picture now here is that the enemy is defeated, so they can never put the captives back in the prison cell. It's total and complete victory for the people of God. And look at what these things are. He says, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, that we should be saved, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember His holy covenant. And then look, why has He saved you? Has He saved you so you can sit on this nice padded pew? The most significant thing to me is that He saved you. Look at what it says. Why? To grant us what? That we might serve Him. You see, if He set us free to do our own will, you know what that would be? Bondage. But when He sets us free to do His will, that's true freedom that we can enjoy forever. Third is the canceling of a debt. Look at 77-78. And the key word there is in the forgiveness. Yours may say remission. To remit means to send away, to dismiss as a debt. All of us are in debt, aren't we? Now it may not be the Citibank or Roundtree or your mortgage company or Chevy or Sears or Bass Pro or whatever credit card or whatever you got that you owe. Memphis Light, Gas, and Robbery, as Shanta says. But we all are indebted to God. In Luke 7, when we get there, it doesn't say that one man was in debt and the other wasn't. It says both were in debt. We all are in debt to God. But Jesus came forth and He stamped your sin debt, tetelestai, paid in full. And this word remit means to send away. The picture takes you back initially to Leviticus 16. In which the priest would lay on the scapegoat the sins of Israel and then send it away into the wilderness. And guess what? You never found that goat again. You never saw it again. And so what does the psalmist say in Psalm 103, 12? That your sin has been taken how far? As far as the east is from the west. Marty could get up here and try and explain to us how far that is. But you know what it is? It's infinity. And then Micah 7:19 says He has sunk it into the sea. So if He has put it on the scapegoat and sent it away never to come back again, and He has taken it as far as the east is from the west, and He's sunk it into the sea, why do we dredge it back up? And beat ourselves up over the thing that we did back 10 years ago. God has forgotten and He don't care. And He's bored with you being worried about that. He wants you to get on loving Him and serving Him. Next, it's the dawning of a new day. The people were sitting in darkness and death. And Jesus came and burst onto the scene like a floodlight and flooded them. The last thing that was written, and then God was silent for 400 years. And Micah 4:2 is that the Son of Righteousness shall rise. And so what did Jesus say about Himself? I am the light of the world. The picture here is this, of a group of travelers in a time in which there's no headlights, there's no street lights, there's no GPS to get you out of the deepest, darkest part of your travel, and you're overwhelmed with this sense of foreboding. And if any of you have forgotten what that's like, let me share a little thing with you. I wonder why God was allowing me to go through this when it happened, but using it for a sermon illustration. Obviously, there was a reason. When I was hunting in Illinois the last evening, what they would do is they would take you to your stand or near it, and they would drop you off, and they would say, "We'll come back and get you at dark. Don't get out of the stand at dark because we don't want, you know, the deer knowing where our stands are, blah, blah, blah. So we'll come back and get you." Well, some of the places they took me, I would not have known how to get back if I would have had a GPS, because I was so turned around. Not only to mention that, but I had no cell service in the stand. If I stood out over this way with my tongue just right, I might get one bar. And so the last night that I'm hunting, 5 o'clock comes, it's dark. I'm like, okay, they're going to be here any minute. 5:05, 5:10. I'm getting down, I'm heading to the edge of the field. Surely they're going to be here any minute. 5:15, 5:20, and coyotes are going nuts all around me. And I'm thinking, I got a muzzle loader. I got one good shot at one coyote, and then I'm done. Not to mention my phone is almost dead. It was an overwhelming sense of foreboding that I could be done for. And if they had forgotten me and I have no service, I'm stuck out here for the night. And I doubt in 20 degree Illinois temperatures I'm going to survive with no fire. And then you know what happened? Bursting through! Up there I saw lights coming down through the field and coming to get me and coming to guide me on the path of peace and safety. Do you realize that's what Jesus has done for us? When we were in the deepest, darkest part of our life, and we were just overwhelmed, crushed by ourselves and the world and Satan, He burst onto the scene into our life. And He came and He guided us along the way of path and peace. All right, next, the prophet of the Most High. We'll go through these quickly. He tells us two things about John. First is his identity, and that's that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. Remember what I said, Messianic expectations were at a feverish pitch. I mean, think about it. What if America had been overrun for hundreds of years by ISIS? We would want somebody to come and rescue us, wouldn't we? That was their sense. And those that were well-schooled knew that there was going to be a forerunner first, someone that was either like Elijah or maybe Elijah himself. And so as Zechariah holds this little bundle of joy in his arms and people are saying, what then will this child be? He raises him up and he says, that Elijah-like forerunner that you're looking for before the Messiah, here he is. Which, guess what it meant? The Messiah, too, is on his way. And then his activity. Look at what he says. You'll go before the Lord to prepare His ways. This means to cut down every little molehill. Straighten every little path for the Lord to come. And look at how John spoke. Look at Luke 3. Now how would you like for some church, some big church to say, Dr. Cook, we want you to come speak at a conference. Evangelism conference. So, okay, I'm gonna come speak, and here's what I said. Look at what he says in 3:7-9. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then this is what John says. He said, the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think they'd ask me back? Why did he speak like that? Because these people said, what? Why do we need to repent? We're the children of Abraham. We're religious folks. I had a conversation with a guy that is wrapped up, burning in his own addiction in the office a couple weeks ago. And I was just like, this boy needs the gospel. His mother's with him. This is a grown man, not like 13-year-old Matthew. Grown man. I'm sharing the gospel with him. And I'm hammering him with the gospel. You're never going to get over this addiction until you have Jesus, Lord of your life, truly Lord of your life. His mom says, he knows all that. He was brought up in church. Fooling with church. I don't care about church. You don't need to say I'm child of Abraham. You need to believe and you need to repent. That's why John was coming, because he was clearing all that garbage out of their heart that was trying to keep them away truly from the Lord. All right, let's get through this quickly on the four things. Praise to apply to our life. The first P is promises. You know, when I read this first part, the birth of John the Baptist, I was really struck by the fact that verbatim God answers and does exactly what he told him. He says, you're going to bear a son, and guess what she had? A son. He says, you're going to have joy and gladness, and you know what she had in her heart? Joy and gladness. He says, many people are going to rejoice at his birth, and you know what happened? Many people rejoice at his birth. He says, you're going to call him John. You know what they called him? John. You see, what we lose sight of, particularly in a day of modern medicine where we have ultrasounds and reveal parties and this and that, they had no ultrasound. They had no chromosomal analysis. So when God says, you're going to have a boy, guess what they had to do? Trust the Lord and stand on the promise that when that child then came out of his mother's womb, that he would be what? A boy. It wasn't a 50-50 proposition. It was a 110-110 proposition, because whatever God says is going to happen. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. And I love when we're going through the book of Joshua in Sunday school. And I love this verse we came to last week. 21:45, not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Do you know that's true in our life? Are you and I standing on the promises of God? Do we sing forth that in our life? The R is report. Verse 65 tells us all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. All what things? That Elizabeth gave birth? Yep. That they named him John? Yep. That the hand of the Lord was already on him? Yep. That Zechariah and Elizabeth had been obedient in their testimony? Absolutely. No one would shut up about it. I'm amazed at the gospel accounts of this. Jesus tells demons to shut up, and what do? They shut up. Winds to be still, and they do what? Be still. Fish and loaves to multiply, and they do what? Multiply. People to tell what he had done in their life, such as the demoniac at Gerasene, and guess what he did? He went forth and told everybody. And then sometimes he tells people to be quiet about what he had done in their lives, and you know what they do? They don't shut up.
Heard that.
Mark chapter 1. He heals a man that's a leper. Immediately the leprosy left him and was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see, you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so Jesus could no longer openly even enter a town. In Mark 7:36, he heals a deaf man. He tells him the same thing. Jesus charged them to tell no one. The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. How are we to conquer Satan? The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. How are we to win a lost and dying world? With our testimony. Are we to ever stop? No. But you know what many of us do? Jesus told them to be quiet. You know what they did? They flapped their gums. Jesus has told us to go, and as the girl said this morning, vomit it everywhere, tell the gospel everywhere, tell what Jesus has done in our life everywhere, and you know what we do? We sit like somebody's sewed our mouth shut. R, go and tell the report everywhere. You don't know how to share the gospel? Yeah, you do. Just tell what God's done in your life. That's the gospel. And then that Jesus came and died for their sins. That's the gospel. A, adoration. If verses 68 to 79 don't fire you up, as Brother Charles used to say, your wood's wet. And I would say if they don't make you dance and shout, you're probably dead and you need the gospel. One person said, joy is the telltale experience of every soul who believes the good news of the gospel. So how's your joy button? Is it working or is it broke? Jesus has opened your prison door, bought you off the slave market. He has won your battle. He's defeated Satan never to imprison you again. He's never going to allow addiction to overcome you again. He's never going to allow a cursing tongue to be what people define you by ever again. He's canceled your debt. He's sunk it in the ocean. And He's dawned a new day in your life. Burst onto the scene with glorious light. And based on that, you've got a great big head and little bitty arms and you can't praise the Lord. What is wrong with us? It kills me that Baptists are the frozen chosen. It kills me that we run around looking like we've been baptized in vinegar. Yep. How is that possible? Yep. Oh, come, let us adore Him. This Christmas, are we coming to the Christmas tree to adore the presents underneath? Or are we coming to the manger to adore the babe, the gift too wonderful for words within? And the Z is Zach's boy. Zachariah's boy. The Jews looked on kids as a gift from God, even though many of us don't think they are sometimes. But they are. Every child's a bundle of joy. Every child you hold in your arms is a myriad of possibilities. I think about Finn that was born. I think about the Allens girl that was born just this week. Dr. E.T. Sullivan said this. He said, the greatest forces in the world are not the earthquakes and the thunderbolts. The greatest forces in the world are babies. Think about John. Think about Jesus. You know what I think would serve us well, brothers and sisters? As a child of God, to put ourselves back in the Father's arms, surrounded by His love, grace, and forgiveness, freed eternally to obey Him. That according to Zechariah's song, we might serve Him all our days. Did you catch that? All our days. You say, well, I'm too young. At Christmas and forevermore, think about Mary. She was 13 years old. Was she too young to be used by the Lord? 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down upon you because of what? Your youth. But you set an example to the believers. You say, well, I'm too old. At Christmas and forevermore, you think about Zechariah and Elizabeth. All Scripture tells us is it was somewhere around the 40th anniversary of their 29th birthday that God got busy working in their life. Psalm 92:14 says they will be ever green and full of sap, and they will bear fruit even in their old age. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters, when was the last time you crawled up into the Father's lap and said, here am I, send me? In closing, one of my greatest memories from the time we were at Liberty Baptist Church was every Christmas when J.P. Smith would belt out Beautiful Star of Bethlehem. You ever heard it? If you haven't, YouTube it today. It says, guiding the wise men on their way under the place where Jesus lay. Beautiful star, the hope of rest, for the redeemed, the good, and the blessed. Yonder in glory when the crown is won, Jesus is now that star divine. Brighter and brighter He will shine. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. You know, 2,000 years after the wise men sought the star, 2,000 years after Jesus in glorious light burst on the stage of human history as the light of the world, you know what wise men still do? Seek Him. And so this whole series is about follow me. Follow Jesus. Have you followed Him? If not, Romans 1:21 says it's not that you're mentally deficient, you're just morally stupid. If so, if you have followed Him, is it your desire this Christmas season and forevermore to be a John? To prepare the way of the Lord, to point people living in darkness and death. Have you thought about that? Marty talked about that. That he went to the mall yesterday, and you know all he could see? Was a group of people that were living in darkness and in death.
And so are we pointing those people to the great light that is Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift of your word and this time to gather together as brothers and sisters and worship you. Father, I just pray that you will take this message, just prick our hearts, Father. Help us not to leave here the same that we were when we came in. Father, we just thank you for Crossway and pray you would continue to just bless us, Father, in these coming days and weeks and months, that in 2017 we can continue to serve you, Father, with zealous hearts all the days of our life, as Zachariah said. As we come to this time of invitation, we ask you to pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place and anoint those who may not know you as Lord and Savior, eyes to see the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you this morning, in this invitation, are you relying on your own strength and power for salvation? Are you relying on church membership here, a baptism 20 years ago, good works? Shanta was telling me at the office, she had a conversation with one of my patients, and she said that she told that lady, you know there's people in church that are lost. They're going to go to hell. That's what Shanta told her, and you know what this lady said? She said, do you really believe that? Yeah. You best not put your faith in your church membership, amen. You best not put it in your baptism or your money you put in the plate. You best put it in what? Jesus Christ and Him alone. So have you ever done that? If you have not, do it. Bible is clear. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God commendeth His love towards us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so the free gift, the true gift under the tree, is not what you think you want, but it's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all you have to do is believe it in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. So have you done that today? If not, as we sing, make that decision.